Merry Christmas. Thank you. Well, my name is Jake. I'm one of the pastors here, and I'm stoked to be studying God's Word with you this morning. You guys stoked to be here? Stoked. Well, we're going to jump right into God's Word, and with it being so close to Christmas, this is pretty awesome. I'm excited. So, at the Fields House, maybe you can relate. There's a lot of increasing anticipation, especially in the young ones, right? There's cookie and frosting remnants stuck to the table still. There's Amazon boxes arriving still, hopefully. A Christmas tree that once was so fresh on the day after Thanksgiving is now just leaking needles with every brisk passing. And along with all that, almost nightly, I gather with my three kids and my wife, and we gather around before bedtime with our wooden Advent countdown thingy, and we tell a story from the Bible of God's love for humanity that is shown throughout history. His seeking and saving over and over. His kindness and mercy extended over and over. His peace and patience over all things. From the very beginning, God is in the business of saving people. We sinned. We broke that relationship with our Creator God, and then as humans, we tried to earn our way back to God, trying to fulfill the list of laws that God gave us to help us, His people, back to the relationship with Him. But sin stood in the way. That is why I said God's in the business of saving people, because we, His created ones, created a problem. But the great Creator God, the perfect, sinless, righteous, infinite God, created a solution. And that solution was not in an event. That solution was in a person. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn it, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. God's love story to humanity, to us church family, to the world around us, is found fully in Jesus. So turn with me, open your Bibles. I hope you brought your Bibles. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. We're going to jump in. It's the first book of the New Testament, and we're going to be in the first chapter of the first book of the New Testament. This is Matthew's account of the life and ministry of Jesus, and we're just going to start outright. We're going to start in verse 18. So Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 is God's Word. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When His mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit, and her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So the Christmas story from the perspective of Joseph. Now, you may have noticed that we started halfway through that chapter. We didn't start at the outset of chapter 1. We skipped over those long lists of genealogies, the genealogy of Jesus, right? Now, I'll be real honest here. That is some dry reading. There's not a whole lot of wow factor in the genealogy list, at least not to us Westerners, right? Just to kind of get into the mindset, let's take a second to think, how many generations can you go back in your own family tree, your own family history? How many generations? 2, 3, 7, nice. Is anybody here like, I can go back to Abraham Lincoln? I got the whole like spreadsheet at home and it's got pop, 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 you know? Nobody here? Okay, cool. Well, if you're like me, I could probably come up with 4, right? There's Jacob, the son of Jim, the son of Anthony, the son of Spiro. That's about it. That's all I got, right? In our culture, it just isn't an important thing today. However, within human history, genealogies and family lines were of great importance. It informed one's identity and status and land ownership and so much more. So I'm not going to just cover this whole section of names this morning with these family lines, but rather I want to highlight something within it. In fact, I want to highlight someone within it. We see the generations are beginning in verse 2 with Abraham, and then they eventually get down to David. That is King David, who came from a family of shepherds. King David's line would eventually get to Joseph, the man who married. Nice. Mary, the mother of? Sweet. But before we get to that, King David's sons and grandsons and great-grandsons and so forth, they were also kings. And so one of these kings I would like to highlight from verse 9. And Uzziah, the father of Jotham, and Jotham, the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. And so, this king, Ahaz, from chapter 1, verse 9, is where we're going to be transported now into the Old Testament. So if you would, keep your finger in Matthew, and now turn with me to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah, all the way in the Old Testament. We're going to get some good ground in our Bibles this morning. Isaiah chapter 7 is where we pick up on this Ahaz guy. Okay, so while you're turning there, there's a bit of context. Okay, there's a lot happening with God's chosen people, Israel, during this time. There's an imminent threat from a growing Assyrian empire. Think of the modern-day Iraq and Turkey. There's also a growing threat around them in the like immediate kingdom surrounding Judah, which is where we find King Ahaz, king of Judah in the time. He's like a great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson of David. But before we meet Ahaz, we're introduced to this prophet, this servant of God named Isaiah. And in chapter 6, we read about God calling out, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for me? Who will go for us?" Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it says. Then Isaiah responds with, "Here I am. Send me, Lord." And so God is basically saying, go and be my messenger to the people of Israel and the surrounding rebellious nations. Inform them to turn back to me and away from their sinful ways and be subject to great judgment. So now that we've gone through 6 here, we kind of recap there. We're in chapter 7, and the Lord says to Isaiah to go and meet the king, King Ahaz. And in verse 4, we see Isaiah saying to him, "Be careful, Ahaz, be quiet. Do not fear and do not let your heart be faint because of these 2 smoldering stumps of firebrand at the fierce anger of Rezin in Syria and the son of Remaliah." Okay, what's going on here? Okay, King Ahaz is a hot royal mess. He's fraught with worry and anxiety, and multiple enemies are at his doorstep. So Isaiah tells him to chill out. "Relax, Ahaz. God's got this." Verse 5 in chapter 7. "Because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah have devised evil against you, saying, 'Let us go up against Judah and this Ahaz guy and terrify him, and let us conquer it for ourselves and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it.'" This is Ahaz's biggest fear. Verse 7, though, comes from God. "Thus says the Lord God, it ain't gonna happen." It shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim won't be no more. They will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. And see, Ahaz, if you're not firm in faith, then you will not be firm at all. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. King Ahaz is struggling with being firm in his faith and trusting God to live up to his promises that a Davidic king would know, should know, that trusting in God is the way to go to fulfill the kingdom's needs. And then before we rush right over it, I too need to be careful before I jump too quickly in my mind of the judgment of King Ahaz, the distraught and the worried, the man overcome with anxious thoughts, because his issues aren't too far from my own. Do I trust God with everything in my life? Do I trust God when the worries flare up and the anxieties start to come in? Do I surrender control in all things unto him? Or do I, like, still have to have a bit of grip on the controls of this life? If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Believers, we're encouraged from the New Testament as Paul urges the Christians in a town called Corinth. He says, be on your guard, believer. Stand firm in the faith. Be courageous. Be strong. Do everything in love. When worries come, when anxieties flare, and trusting in God is not the first thing on your heart and mind, be on guard. The evil one wants to take you out. Be courageous. Be strong. Stand firm in the faith. Stand firm in Christ. Do everything in love. Everybody say love. But Ahaz in his time wasn't hearing it. He wasn't getting it. So again, God reached out to him. Everybody say, God is merciful. Boy, I wish Ahaz knew. Boy, I wish Jake knew sometimes. Verse 10 of chapter 7. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz. Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be a deep one, as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. Ask for a sign. Verse 12, but Ahaz's reply was a self-serving bummer. He said, I will not ask and I will not put the Lord to the test. Then Isaiah speaks up and he says, okay, here then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you also must weary God? It sounds righteous not wanting to test the Lord, but in this case, God is wanting to give a sign. He's being super patient with Ahaz. God's desire is to reveal himself to his people in order that their faith might strengthen. But Ahaz had already made a deal with the enemy, with the Assyrians, to take care of his localized enemies, just the immediate problems that were in his life. Not keeping in mind the greater issues ahead of him with the Assyrians. So instead of asking God for a sign that God was going to hold up his promises to protect his people, Ahaz took matters into his own hands. However, the Lord in his great mercy still gave a sign despite Ahaz's unwillingness to trust God. Verse 14, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. And here it is, y'all. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. We heard that recently this morning, right? Okay, so let's turn back to Matthew chapter 1, verse 22. You can cancel your finger on Isaiah and just go straight to Matthew, okay? We're going to be in chapter 1, verse 22, right? It says, all this took place. This is 700 years into the future, right? All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Y'all, just a little bit before this, Joseph finds out that Mary's pregnant. Uh-oh. But because he is a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, he's going to divorce her quietly. And then he's stewing on it, and he's thinking about it. He goes to sleep, and then an angel speaks to him, and he tells him that this messianic word being spoken to him by the angel in the dream, that Mary's baby isn't just a baby, it's the Christ. It's the promised Messiah, the Savior. And we're to name him Jesus? This is all a lot right now. But Joseph, being of great character, woke from his sleep, as it says in verse 24, did as the angel commanded him and went through with the marriage despite the cultural no-nos of marrying a woman pregnant with a baby who isn't yours. Joseph obeyed God because of this good news. The prophecy being fulfilled, not in King Ahaz's time, like I'm sure he wished, but in God's perfect time. This is good news. The good news from just a couple verses earlier in verse 21. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Finally, salvation has come. Jesus' name tells us what he does. Jesus means he saves. His name tells us what he does. Jesus' messianic title, Emmanuel, tells us who he is, God with us. Jesus saves, and he is with us. Born a baby in a humble feeding trough to a dysfunctional family in a small town that wasn't even their home, Jesus, God's son, would live a perfect life, even as a toddler, yes, and a teenager and a young adult, faced similar temptations that we all face, cried at the things that bring us tears, laughed at the jokes, told stories, learned stories about his Father in heaven. The Son of God experienced human life to relate to you and I, to stand in our place as the Savior of our souls, the forgiver of our sins, and on that cross took his final breath, defeating sin and death through the power of his glorious resurrection. He is God with us, and he alone saves. Amen. That is the good news of the gospel. It's not an event, it's a person. Jesus Christ, Emmanuel. I love the structure in preparing this week. I love the structure of Matthew and just how he ordered his writings. He uses some pretty cool literary tools. He uses this one called an inclusio, which in my reading here, there was an aha moment for me that I haven't seen before. Matthew's account opens with what we already read, that one of Jesus' titles is Emmanuel. Everybody say Emmanuel. God with us, right? And then Matthew concludes his writing in chapter 28, all the way at the end, and bookends with Jesus' words to his disciples, and he says this, and behold, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Jesus, the great I am, declaring that he is God, is with you. Matthew bookends his account with the promise of who Jesus is. He is God with us. What a beautiful promise. The theologian and author Paul Tripp talks about the gospel with such beautiful articulation, better than I can ever do. And in my studying and preparation for this morning, I came across this article that I would just love to read over you as a church family here in closing, as its content encouraged my heart and soul this week, and I hope that it does for you as well. He opens with the fact that we have a pretty good understanding of the gospel past. We understand and trust deeply in the historical sacrifice of Jesus, who paid the penalty for our sins. And we have a solid understanding of the gospel future. which we trust and wait eagerly in the eternal promise of heaven that's coming. There is, however, something missing in the middle, something we don't understand or we fail to embrace. It's the theology of the gospel now. In other words, we don't take full advantage of all the benefits of the work of Christ today. So here's a few gospel promises that Tripp highlights. The gospel promises forgiveness today. A lot of us just carry around our sins in a proverbial backpack of regret, breaking down our faith. Jesus took the weight of our sin on himself so that we wouldn't have to carry it any longer. In Psalm 103, it says that he will remember our sins no more, but will separate us from those sins as far as the east is from the west. So it makes no sense for a believer to live imprisoned by fear, paralyzed by regret, in the darkness of guilt and shame, when complete forgiveness has been offered to us. Then the gospel promises deliverance today. Christ came not only to forgive our sins, but to deliver us from them on the cross. He broke the power of sin's mastery over us. That means that we don't have to give in any longer to sins that used to dominate us. Your life should look progressively different after you come to Christ. Addictions can be broken. We can speak in a new way. We don't have to be so angry all the time. And it will take effort, and you'll need to surround yourself with resources from the body of Christ to help. But the gospel won't settle for anything less than a heart and life of transformation. Thirdly, the gospel promises power today. If the gospel promises deliverance, it must also promise power to deliver. As the Lord said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness." In ourselves, we have no power and can do no good, but the Lord doesn't abandon us there. The gospel fills us with the power of the Holy Spirit so that we can be delivered to a new life that benefits others and glorifies God. The same power that raised Christ from the dead is living within us. Fourth, the gospel promises restoration today. It's easy to look back on our lives and see the wreckage of lost opportunity. It's tempting, in fact, to wish we could rewind time and delete previous words and actions. It's natural to question why God took so long to reveal our sinful ways. But the gospel promises restoration, and not just with a new heaven and new earth. The Lord says, "I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten. You will have plenty to eat until you are full, and you will praise the name of the Lord your God," it says in the Old Testament. God is a restorer of the years that have not been wasted. In his sovereign love, God has been bringing us to this point of insight and conviction at just the right moment. His timing is always right. The process has been tailor-made to accomplish what he promised, a harvest of righteousness, and wonderfully, God promises to restore what has been lost in the process so that we, his people, will not be put to shame. The gospel, fifthly, promises reconciliation today. At the heart of the gospel narrative is the coming of the Prince of Peace, like we talked about last Sunday. In him we find reconciliation not only with God, but with one another. He's the only one who can destroy the walls that separate people. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ is able to put love in hearts where hate once reigned. Only the gospel makes thoughtless, self-absorbed people tender and compassionate. Out of the coal of human sin and failure, the gospel produces the jewel of godliness. I love what the Bible says. He will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. Jesus came so that his church would be a community of unity and love. Today, the gospel promises hope where your relationships have been damaged or even destroyed. Sixth, the gospel promises wisdom today. You may be thinking, "I know that my life needs to change, but I don't know where to start or what to do." This is where the promise of the wisdom of the gospel shines. James, who's Jesus' brother, says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. How simple, yet how encouraging. We have no reason to despair over our own ignorance when all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. The invitation is simple. Come, ask, and I will give. And lastly, the gospel promises mercy today. The writer of Hebrews reminds us that Jesus was tempted like we are in every point, so he understands and sympathizes with our weakness. We can come to him and find mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. In the hardest of situations, in the most trying of relationships, we never stand alone with only our personal abilities to help us. We are in Christ, and in him, we can do what would otherwise be impossible. So today, as you face the realities of life in a broken world, remember the gospel promise of 2 Peter 1:3. God has already given you, church family, everything that you need for a godly life. May we be reminded of Jesus' love for each and every one of us in the gospel now. In the everyday, every situation, not just in his love of the gospel past from what he did 2,000 years ago, nor of his love that is an imminent return in the gospel future. The gospel good news is that God rescues sinners like you and me through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, even now, today. Through forgiveness, deliverance, power, restoration, reconciliation, wisdom, and mercy. And it's all because of what Jesus did. God's love story to humanity is found fully in Jesus. And we are the recipients. At home, we're trying to teach our kids what gifting is all about. They don't quite get it. They love receiving. That's their favorite, right? But trying to explain to them what gifting is all about, explaining this to the kids, Christ is our ultimate gift. This is why we give, because he gave us everything. Who am I to receive such a great gift of salvation? Jesus doesn't love some put-together religious version of us. In our lowest and meanest, most desperate moments, Jesus sees us. At all times, he sees through our facades, through the makeup that we put on so that we look spiritual to everybody else, and through the personal avatars that we send on the way to church each Sunday, hoping everyone else will be fooled and impressed. He sees through it all. He sees the real you. And he loves you. For God loved the world so much that he gave us his only Son, who in fact did not come to condemn the world, but to save it. And whoever believes in Jesus will not perish, but have eternal life. Heavenly Father God, thank you for this gift of good news. Thank you for coming and meeting us, oftentimes in our mess. Thank you for loving us, taking on human flesh, experiencing everything that we experience so that you can relate to us. What love. This is the good news of the gospel, just like Carrie and Ken were saying earlier around the candles, that we are to love God and love others. That's our call from this point forward. Because other people around us need to hear this good news. That you came, you lived a perfect life, and you died. That you didn't stay dead, you defeated sin and death. And you stand in our place. And when the Father looks at us, he sees you. Thank you for your great love in that. As we continue to worship you, not just in this moment or the rest of the day, but in this Christmas season, God. Help us be ever reminded of all that you gave. Your love story to us. We're so grateful, Jesus. We love you and praise you in all these things we say. Amen.